handouts on the wall file. And excuse me, a couple of you asked last week the course outline on the back and Sanders' book. Sanders' book is not, if you're reading Sanders' book along with the class, the Holy Spirit, it's not laid out as neatly as maybe Swain's was or Wellum's. So we are crawling. So the first actually few classes we did were just chapter one. And so we just are starting chapter two, and then we'll do the rest of the book. We're not treating it an equal in terms of class time per like pages. It's not laid out that way. But we're if you're reading along, and if I get my act together, maybe put the page numbers in for next week. But we're just around if you're reading Sanders chapter two. Let me open us in prayer, and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercies to us in your Son, and we praise you for the presence of your Spirit, the Spirit of the Son who is with us to bring us to you and Him. We pray that our hearts and our meditation and our worship would be long to you by your power and through your mediation in Christ. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as we mentioned, we sort of ended turned a corner, and we have established our Trinitarian foundations, if you will, the basis of which we want to move from now and consider aspects of the Spirit's person and work, and remembering that how God works reveals who God is. So I have John Owen here on the introduction to your handout. We'll unwind a couple of statements here of what he says. He says, the order of operation, that just means the way God works, right, among the distinct persons of God depends on the order of their subsistence, that is, how God is. So Owen's just using theological terms to say the way God works reflects who God is and how He is, how the one God exists, His Father, Son, and Spirit. And then he goes on, in every great work of God, the concluding, completing, perfecting acts are ascribed unto the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So he says, what we see in Scripture, as we talked last week about appropriations, is that we see the Spirit of God appropriating works of completion or perfection or enablement. And what does that indicate? That reflects what we see His order in how God is as the Spirit who proceeds from the Father with the Son. So we've looked at things like inseparable operations. So we're all monotheists. When God works, God works. And all of the works of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are work. We looked at appropriations. We think about how Scripture attributes certain works of God to particular persons to reveal who they are. We've looked at missions. We've talked about the particular presence of a person of God in creation. Particularly when we talk about missions, we're talking about the incarnation of the Son and then the sending of the Spirit. So all of those conceptual things are to help us as we think about the Spirit of God in Scripture. And now we move, as if you look again at your course outline, as we're going to move from the Spirit of the Father to next week worship. And then we'll talk about the relationship of the Spirit and Christ and His ministry. As we move through some of these things, we don't want to distort the person or work of the Spirit or misunderstand Him or think of, and we mentioned this last week, think of somehow of His work as detached from the Father and the Son. And I think for many Christians, that's their conception. God the Father sent His Son to redeem us of our sins, and then they move off stage left, and the Spirit shows up and does a bunch of other things, right? And we want to see the cohesion, of course, the singularity of God. And then what we're doing by doing all of this is we're basically having what we've done in the first few classes is having Christians from the past help us read our Bible. Because Christians have thought about what the whole Bible teaches about God. And so we're just learning from them. I have a friend who says that our creeds and confessions are just the church of 2,000 years inviting us to Wednesday night Bible study. I think that's right, and that's a good way to think of it. Because at the end of the day, that's what it is. And all the concepts that we've looked at that still might be new to us and that we're growing in are really just attempts to summarize all that the Bible says so that we look at any individual part or we think of any individual aspect like the Spirit of God, we don't distort it from the rest of what Scripture says, that we understand it together. We want to be good Bible readers. So let's think then about the work of the Spirit and the person of the Spirit with greater specificity and focus. And then this week, we're thinking of him as the Spirit from the Father, or the Spirit of the Father. Many assume that the Spirit of God is often forgotten, but we think very little of the Father, actually, when you think about it. The origin of the persons of God. When we consider the relations of the persons of God, so we want to think of the relationship this morning of the Spirit to the Father, we do that because that's all we have. Because God has revealed who he is. When you ask the one God, sort of, how are you as God? Who are you? He is the Father in relationship to the Son by the Spirit. That's who he is. God has revealed himself as the Father begetting the Son and with the Son breathing forth the Spirit. And the being of God consists in this tri-personal relationship. So when we consider the relations of God, and this morning the relation of the Father and the Spirit, we're getting to know God. That's the point. And as we looked at appropriations, we talked about Scripture tends to appropriate what to the Father? We talked about this last week. Creation, origins, right. So the maker of heaven and earth, right? And it appropriates consummation to the Holy Spirit. That's what we'll see this morning, the end of all things. So when we think about then the relationship in God of the Father and the Spirit, when we think about the work of God, we're really covering everything from creation to consummation to the end. All things, the work of God in all things, the full scope of God's purpose. So let's look this morning. We'll look at the Spirit from the Father and talk about that as progressively revealed. And then we'll talk about the scope of all things and the work of God from creation and new creation. And then Jerusalem to the world. We'll look at Acts 2. Won't be the last time. And then finally talk about the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and Son. We're going to kind of move from how the Bible progressively unveils the Spirit of God in his work to us. Sound good? Okay. Let's talk about the Spirit from the Father. Now, when you think of that as Christians, when you think of the Spirit who's come from God, what's typically the first thing in the Bible that comes to mind? What's that? Pentecost, exactly. Right. You think about Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2, the sending of the Spirit. But before that takes shape in the New Testament, we need to see the promise and implications of it in the Old Testament. And Pentecost began, if you put it that way, with the prophets. So in Joel 2, which is significant because that's where Peter goes right away in Acts 2. So Joel 2 here on your handout, verses 28-29. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. I mean, think about pouring out Spirit is a mixed image, isn't it? Because you don't pour out. What does Spirit basically mean? Moving air. You don't pour out air or wind. So what is the image of pouring then meant to indicate? Something of magnitude, of breadth. It also touches a bit on, we won't chase this down this morning, anointing. You pour out to anoint. We think about the relationship of Christ, the anointed one. So Joel's language stands out here as pouring out his Spirit in a sense of copiousness, magnitude, a final consummation. And that's why he uses language at the beginning. It shall come to pass afterward. And we'll talk about in a little bit why Peter changes that word, actually, in Acts 2. But for now, you have a promise that in the end, the key statement at the beginning of this passage is Spirit on all flesh, all kinds of people. So we'll know God and they will speak the words of God. Now, when Joel's prophesying this in Israel, remember, they were exhorted by the prophets to know God because not everyone in Israel knew God. That's the basis of the whole point of the new covenant, something new. So you have this promise of the whole scope of humanity, even your servants, everything from your servants to your old men are going to know God and speak his word. That's the big idea. There's a breadth and a magnitude here. And this promise then gets overlapping reaffirmation in the Old Testament, the coming of God's Spirit. And it even just touches on creation itself. So Isaiah and Isaiah 32, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So Isaiah describes Israel, he's talking at a time that Israel's going into exile until all of creation is going to be touched by the pouring out of the Spirit. So Joel talks about the Spirit bringing knowledge of God. And here we have this image of the Spirit even touching on the renewal and the flourishing of all creation. And then you have Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has a lot about the coming of the Spirit. But he focuses on the internal life of God's people. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So you have, again, land, and you have newness, and you have new life in people, which touches on a new heart, which touches on worship and obedience and all of these things. That's 36. In Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel talks about a mighty army of dead bones that lives because wind. How else could you translate wind? Spirit or breath, right? It's ruach. So this wind, this mighty spirit, is going to give spirit to the dead, and they're going to live and become a mighty army. And then in Ezekiel 39, this coheres with the knowledge of God. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So the anticipation here in Ezekiel and the anticipation of the Old Testament is that when God pours out his spirit, there's going to be new life, new hearts, knowledge of God, obedience to his law, restoration of the land, even renewal of creation. So you have all of these promises. It's a touching on new life, even we might say a new creation. So the pouring out of God's Spirit has to do with the renewal and the recreating of the created order of God's people. And it's comprehensive in scope. And it would make sense, as we think about the story of Scripture, that the Spirit who was hovering over the face of the waters in creation would be the first poured out upon the world in the new creation. So then this is all, and we've just really touched on this, laden in the Old Testament. So then when we come to the end of Jesus' ministry in the New Testament, and he says in Luke 24, verse 49, I am sending the promise of my Father. Which is kind of a curious thing to say, isn't it? How do you send a promise? You make a promise, keep a promise, break a promise, but send a promise? So that's kind of odd. And then in Acts 1, he tells the disciples, wait for the promise of the Father. So how do you wait for a promise, right? So you see this promise of the Father is almost a name for the Spirit of God, which is encompassing what we've just touched on in the Old Testament. So in other words, we see the meaning of God's message this whole time is that the Father promised the mission of the Spirit. And we see the relationship of the Spirit to the Father unveiled. The Father seeks to pour his Spirit upon all flesh. In other words, in the coming future, God did not promise things. He promised himself. Because it's his presence that brings the renewal of life internally and spiritually for his people, and life renewed in all the created order, the cosmos. So God is promising himself this whole time to renew his people. God, is the Father, has promised to pour his Spirit upon his creation and his people. Any questions there on the Old Testament promise? And we're going to jump quickly from here to creation and new creation. Renee? Yeah. Yep. Right. You want me to answer an hour long question in 30 seconds? Right. So this the very short answer, Jesus is the new Jesus is Israel. If you're in Jesus, you're Israel. Yeah. So then you read then the promises to Israel as the promises that belong to Israel. And who's Israel? Jesus. Yeah. 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 That's a very short answer. If you remember, I tried to belabor that a bit on at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount sermons, that how Jesus is taking titles and ascriptions to Israel and applying them to his disciples. That's just one place. There's many. This is one place where you see that being indicated. When Jesus tells his disciples, "You are the light of the world," that's a title for Israel. And he's telling it to his disciples, which includes people coming from Gentile lands to trust him because he's the new Israel. He is Israel. Yeah. Good question. Let's talk about then from creation to new creation. So step back and consider then. So God the Father has promised to give his Spirit to renew all things. And let's step back and consider the broader purpose of God and creation itself. Why is there everything? Right? Why? Michael Morales here gives us an answer. Entering the house of God to dwell with God, beholding, glorifying, and enjoying him eternally, I suggest is the story of the Bible. The plot that makes sense of the various acts, persons, and places of its pages. The deepest context for its doctrines. So God with us. That's the point. Why is there something rather than nothing but just God? So that we could dwell with God. And as we think about just skipping a stone across the narrative of creation, Eden, the garden in Genesis 2 and 3, was a temple for God's special presence with his people. It was on a mountain. Ezekiel talks about it as the holy mountain of God, a river flowing down from it. So Eden is on a mountain where God's people meet with God. You have references in Genesis 3 of God walking. That's a reference to tabernacle language, because all throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy, the tabernacle walks among the people of God. We want to consider Eden was the Holy of Holies. God dwelt with people. And it makes sense then that we're made in the image of God, because what do you put in your temple? An image of the God, right? So God made man in his image, in his likeness. So we are God's children that were meant to dwell in the presence of God to reflect and enjoy his glory. That's why there's something and not nothing. We were made to enjoy God, and God created us to glorify him. And then surely enough, when God calls Israel, moving ahead in scripture story, in Exodus 19, he says to them that your whole calling is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What was Israel's main purpose? To have God in their presence and to enjoy and reflect his glory. That was the whole point. God dwelt in the midst of his people. And God set a place where he would make his name to dwell. And then when David got that place in Jerusalem, and then when David's son Solomon established that temple, he decorated the temple with all kinds of what imagery? Garden imagery, all throughout 1 Kings, because it's reflecting Eden, the original temple, God's presence being established with his people. And it was put right at the center of the nations so that Israel would be a light to the world. If you can visualize a global map, when you think of why, maybe ask yourself, why Israel? Why Jerusalem? Well, it's right at the center of the world. You have Asia to the east? Yep. Asia to the east. You have Europe to the north, Africa to the south, and we're across the pond to the west. But you lay out a map. If you can't get an America-oriented map because we're at the center of the world, of course. But if you lay out a map, Jerusalem's right at the center of the world. So Israel was to radiate the knowledge and glory of God as God dwelt there amongst his people. But what's the story of the Old Testament? They blow it repeatedly. So just like Adam's thrown out of Eden, so Israel is thrown out of the presence of God, out of the land. They fail until one is born of a virgin in Matthew. And he shall be called, as Isaiah promised, what? It's the name of your church. Emmanuel. Right? God what? God with us, right? Which is the point of what? Everything. God with us is the point of everything. And in Jesus, God is with us. And so as you're considering this, and we're thinking of, so we're just broad brushstrokes, why there is something, why creation. Remember when we're somewhat prepared, if you were paying attention in the message last Sunday, when I looked at daily bread and the point of creation, remember the freeness of creation. Creation is a free act. God needs nothing. So God did not have in all eternity a human shaped hole in his heart. Right? I said, I need to be completed. So he made everything. No. He is separate and self-sufficient. He needs nothing. Scott Swain says this on your handout. God plus the world is not more sufficient, more glorious, or more blessed than God minus the world. Did God become more glorious when he made the world? No. Right? He manifested his glory into created things. But he did not become more glorious, more blessed, more anything. It's impossible for infinite perfection to become more anything. Right? So he says, therefore, now here's the, so what's the point? Therefore, God's external works in their endless variety and also in their cosmic totality are a supreme act of what? Charity. An act of the most liberal generosity. The whole point of establishing the freeness of God's acts and his self-sufficiency and independence means everything he does is a gift because he has no need. None of it's done with selfish interest, we would say. None of it's done for him or because he lacks. E.L. Mascal puts it this way, I think is well put. He says, the real miracle is not that God exists, but that the world does. God, the self-existent, perfect, changeless being, how could he not exist? The self-existent, that's God, cannot but be. But that he in whom nothing is lacking should confer existence on us, that is the wonder which may well stagger our minds. Right? So what really should blow us away is not that God exists, but that we do. And that God would, in his eternal, sufficient blessedness, confer existence upon us and bring us into being for what purpose? That we would know and enjoy him, and that he would dwell among us, that we would have his presence. Okay, so the more clearly we establish that God doesn't need us, as the Bible says, is not talking about God's apathy. It's establishing his kind purpose to be with us, his love, his grace, his generosity. And then also remember, as we're thinking then here about God's presence with us, the mission of the Son. And we'll think about that in 2 weeks. We'll do worship next week and then the Spirit of Christ in 2 weeks. For God to dwell with us, there's a significant problem now. What is that? Sin, right? And so he has to deal with that. So for God to dwell among us, God sent the Son to be incarnate and to atone for sin. And by the cleansing of humanity in the work of Christ. So it is the cleansing of, when we were looking at these Old Testament promises of the Father intending to pour his Spirit on flesh, that God would dwell with us, there's a significant obstacle there, right? The holy God can't dwell with sinful man. So as we understand the work of Christ, we understand that as in a manner of speaking, a means to the end of God with us, right? That's not to just turn the Lord into an instrument, but we're considering it from this angle, that the Spirit could be poured out upon us, because God can't pour his Spirit out upon unholy people, sinful people. So we can be indwelt by the Spirit of the one man on whom the Spirit dwelt freely as the Son of God. And we'll connect those dots a little bit more in 2 weeks when we think of why it's fitting that the pouring out of the Spirit comes after the work of Christ. Yep. So we can be indwelt by the Spirit through the one man on whom the Spirit dwelt freely and fully as the Son of God. It's the Spirit of Christ who's poured out upon us. Did that make sense? Jared? Yeah, okay. You got it? So the Spirit is poured on us after he first indwells the human nature of the Son. So this is why the mission of the Spirit comes after the mission of the Son. And the mission of the Son is the means by which the Spirit of the Father would come upon all flesh. In other words, God's plan to dwell with humanity was accomplished perfectly in whom? In Jesus, where you literally have God the Son inseparably joined through the incarnation to a human nature, God and man forever. And the Spirit takes then the redemption of Christ, of the human nature, and applies it personally to Christians, extending the work of the Son in his holy sanctifying work through us. So there's a lot there. We'll come back to that. But it's important as we think of it. We'll stop for questions here in a moment. Let's read Sanders here and think carefully. He says, when we think of the Son and his work from the vantage point of the Father's plan to pour out the Holy Spirit, we can see the Son as the one who accomplishes the Spirit's indwelling first and foundationally in his own personal human nature. And he says, let us say this with as much Christological, that is about Christ, precision as possible. The Son's hypostatic union, that is, the joining of human and divine natures in one person of Jesus, is the basis for human nature's reception of the Holy Spirit. Right? You see what he's saying? He's saying it is the fact that the Spirit dwells perfectly in the human nature of Christ that is the basis for the Spirit to dwell in any man. Right? And then he says, let us say it with as much Trinitarian precision as possible. Divine indwelling in humanity is an undivided work of the entire Trinity carried out from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? It is from the Father who pours out through the Son's accomplished atonement, the Holy Spirit's personal presence in believers. It is because of the mission of the Son that the Spirit comes after. And it is why this we can never separate the mission of the Spirit from the mission of the Son. They're inseparable, as inseparable as God, because it is God bringing us to dwell with him. Questions? Befuddlement? Jared? Yes. Uh-huh. Yep. Yeah. Yep. In a sense, yes, but that's more, we're not going to go there. But no, not in what, I think what you're getting hung up on is that if I'm tracking with the nature of your questions, is that when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the God-man. And so then we have to make distinctions when he speaks about, is he talking about his divine nature or his human nature? And so it's called, the fancy term is partitive exegesis. Is when we think of when Jesus is asleep in the storm on a boat, the divine nature is not sleeping. God doesn't sleep, right? It's Jesus according to his human nature. And so in that same principle, we then apply to whatever statement you're, you know, wanting to, well, what about this here? Well, we got to think carefully. I'm like, well, what is he saying? Is he talking according to his human nature or according to his divine nature? Because he is the unique and peerless dual natured person of human and divine. Yeah. 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 Well, they're inseparable. Well, we wouldn't say indwelt. No, no. They're inseparable. Yeah. Yep. Rob?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. The key issue in what we're talking about, though, in the spirit indwelling the human nature is that is Jesus as our substitute in his human nature, and the self-same spirit that is indwelling him is then poured out on us applying his work. Yeah, totally. Kalisa, then Tiffany. Yeah, that'll work. Yeah. Yep, that'll work. Stay tuned in 2 weeks. We'll dwell. Yes, yeah. Yeah, because of Jesus' saving work. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Tiffany? Come back next week. I'm not even going to open that right now. Let's look at From Jerusalem to the World. Yeah. So as we look at, let's consider Pentecost now, briefly, for the first time. We'll come back to this. We'll hit this a couple times in our class. Acts chapter 1. So as we look at the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise, so remembering what we just briefly surveyed and the purpose of God being with us in creation, think of the beginning of fulfillment in Acts chapter 1. So in Acts 1, we'll start at verse 9. When he had said these things, that's Jesus, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so right here we now have boundaries to the current age. The ascension and then the return of Jesus. And so the promise of the Father now has contours to it, has a beginning and it has an end. So the end has a beginning, is what we see here. There's two phases of the completion of his work. That's because there's two phases of judgment, right? There is our condemnation and then the curse of creation. And so it is dealing with our condemnation first before creation becomes renewed and he makes all things new. So Christ dealt with our condemnation in his first appearing. And then in a second, he will gather all his children. And that's why creation, Romans says, groans until the remaking of all things. So this means that what this means is the last days have begun. So in Acts, skipping ahead to the sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter quotes Joel 2:28 that we just read a few moments ago. But he changes afterward to the last days. He says, "And in the last days it shall be." Well, what's he doing? Well, he's not trying to pull a fast one. Everybody's got copies of Joel hanging around. They can go check it in the synagogue. He's interpreting it. And he's laying Joel over other prophetic promises about the anointed one. And there's we don't have time, but we could trace a long stream of promise about the last days. Some key texts like Genesis. Did I put this in here? Yes, Genesis 49. Great. So Genesis 49, the blessing of Jacob, Israel, right? Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in ESV as days to come." It's the last days. And then what's those promises? Verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So in the last days, a king's coming out of Judah. Or, I don't have this on your handout, Numbers 24. In Numbers 24, the wicked king Balak employs Balaam, to curse Israel. It failed. But then in Numbers 24, Balaam prophesies of the last days. And he says in verse 17 of Numbers 24, "A star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall arise from Israel." So you have this connection running through Torah and in the Old Testament of the last days, the King of God arising out of Israel and arising particularly from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah, the coming anointed one, who has oil poured out on him in copious measure to distinguish him. You see what I'm saying? Pour out, distinguish him as the one anointed to be God's king in the last days. You see, that's what Peter's touching on when he changes intentionally the word in Joel 2:28 from afterward to last days. He's touching on that stream. And so you want to unhitch the last days phrase from all the crazy train of stuff that Christians talk about. Like, you know, well, we're in the last days because you see what Putin did. Like, we've been in the last days since Jesus was ascended. Like, it's nonsense. Stop it. This is why all this happens in Jerusalem. Right? Why does Jesus say you have to stay in Jerusalem? Wait for in Jerusalem. You can't go to Galilee and wait for the Spirit. It has to happen here. Why? Jerusalem was the city of who? King David, the king, right? The king put the presence of God there. You know, I mean that by the temple, not actually carried the presence of God there. And so they have to wait there until they've received the promise of the Spirit. Jerusalem's the city of the king, where David moved the ark and God made his name to dwell. Jerusalem was the center of the manifestation of God's presence, right, to the whole world, at the center of the world. And so now God is going to go to the place is at the place where the nations were to come and stream to Jerusalem to learn God. But now that God's saving promises have been accomplished in Christ, the Spirit now is poured out from the reigning king onto Jerusalem. And what are they going to do? They're going to go from there to the nations because all authority is now his. And so now you take the triumph, the news of his reign everywhere. And so beginning in the Jerusalem, and we'll talk about this in the coming weeks, the church is spreading. And now instead of a place in Jerusalem, the church is now given titles like a holy temple of the Lord. And all these titles that we used to refer to a building in Jerusalem that now belongs to a people. Because who are these people? Well, the people upon whom God's Spirit has been poured, the beginning of God's presence with his people. Peter's not saying that all of Joel's prophecies have come to pass. He's not saying that. And we see throughout the Old Testament, there's still prophecy awaiting fulfillment. Creation has not been renewed. All things have not been made new. But salvation has arrived. In other words, the end has begun. That's why the apostles repeat in the New Testament, the last days are here. The end has begun. That's also why, significantly, what is a common label for the Spirit of God, or description, we should say, for the Spirit of God in the New Testament? A down payment. You ever wonder about that? It kind of almost seems crass, right? Like down payment. That's what I use when I buy a used car. I put down a down payment. And that's the word that the apostles are using, this very commercial term. You put a down payment on something. Well, what is the Spirit's presence in the church a down payment of? The fullness of all the promises of God being with us. So you can know God has put down, as it were, a down payment. He's saying, you know, all this is coming because this has happened. And because you're indwelt by the Spirit, because you have his presence, because the king is now reigning and has poured forth his poured forth my Spirit. Well, then, you know, the rest of what we have promised will happen also. All things will be made new. His Spirit will be poured out on all flesh and creation will be renewed. So the coming of the Spirit from the Father is the unveiling of what we call world missions. So that's the connection between the mission of the Spirit and the mission of the church. It's different, but inseparable. The mission of the Spirit is for that mission on all flesh. And this is why there's other touch points here in Acts 2. We have in Acts 2, we have in verses 3 and 4, we have fire, rushing wind. All of this is evocative of Sinai in Exodus 19. God is present and giving his word. And whereas at Sinai, the word was entrusted to prophet and priest, Here, tongues are divided and they rest on everyone, and all begin to speak, verse 4, in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. And so that the result is, verse 5, men from every nation under heaven hear the word of God. He's pouring his Spirit out on all flesh. And the knowledge of God is now no longer, you don't come to Jerusalem and learn Hebrew to hear the voice of God. Now the word of God comes to Jerusalem, is then given into the languages of the world, and then goes to the nations of the world. So instead of centripetal, it's centrifugal. Or did I do that backwards? Well, whichever one it is, it's no longer inward, it's outward. Yeah. And so you have God giving the supernatural ability to understand human languages and then now proclaim his word in different languages. This is why, and we'll talk about this later in our course, this is vital to understanding what the gift of tongues is and what it isn't. This is vital, vital, because you understand what the Spirit is doing in bringing the knowledge of God to the world. It's not ecstatic speech. It's the supernatural ability in this time to proclaim the gospel in known human languages. So we'll touch on that again later. So instead of the world being called to the temple for the word read in Hebrew, the word is going to the world in all its languages, and God is now sending his redemptive purposes out to the world. Do you think this has any implications for Bible translation? Right? Yeah, it's massive, of course. Right? Don't tell me that Christians can only read the Bible in Latin or Old King Jimmy when God sent his Spirit that everyone could understand his word. Right? So there's massive implications. So this is how we see the trajectory of the pouring forth of the Spirit, that God would dwell with us, and the beginning of it on the heels of the mission of the Son. Now, if we're sloppy and if we didn't have what we've already learned in being anchored in the Trinity, we'll risk putting these missions in competition. But as we're trying to beginning to see, there's no competition or tension or even wide difference between the mission of the Son and the mission of the Spirit. God is working that we would dwell with him and that we would know him through his Son and by his Spirit. I'm going to pause there for the sake of time. Any questions? Is anyone wondering, hoping we could turn the heater up higher? That's what I'm wondering. Am I the only warm one? Oh, yeah. What's happening? All right. Okay. It's got to be a deacon somewhere. Okay, while we pray for that, let's look at the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So all that being said, as we discuss these massive works of God, remember they're outward works towards us. And they reveal who God is in himself. Remember, that's the basic, simple point. God reveals who he is and always will be by how he works in us. And remember that the mission of the Spirit, the way the Spirit is present, is the basis of that is his eternal procession. So just one place in John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So notice the language of the passage. Jesus will send from the Father the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. So we have this as what we call an eternal relation of origin, right? The Spirit's procession from the Father. And he proceeds from the Father, which means he is in the being of God. He's God. And also he's distinct from the Son, since the Spirit proceeds and is not begotten. So the Nicene Creed picks up on this. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So he is God as the Father and Son, and yet distinct as proceeding. Now, what exactly is an eternal procession? I thought maybe somebody would know, because I don't know either. Yeah. Who knows, right? Yeah, I have no idea. We're just dealing with what God has revealed, but we can go back to remember what we thought about earlier when we talked about the Spirit and the analogy of life, and that we have spirit and breath. God takes this language to himself of having breath in him as we have breath in us. But they're very distinct. So basil, oh, you don't have basil. It's not the same as human breath, but it gives us an analogy of God is life, his internal life, which is given to us. And so what we see in the Spirit's being poured out from the Father upon us is something of who God is as the Spirit proceeds from the Father in himself. For time, questions, clarifications. We're all roasting, Mona. Yep. Yes. Okay. No. So he didn't. Not with us. So the question was, how can we say God could dwell with sinful man because he did in the Old Testament, but not without what? Sacrifices. Okay. So now you're pulling out personal conversations to hold me accountable?
No, these are questions.
Yeah, sure.
But you say that without clarification, I want to clarify that he dwelt with sinful man from the time of the fall to Christ with sacrifices. Don't we want to clarify that?
Oh, yeah, it's always by, that's where we're going. I skipped over the Old Testament sacrifice. But yeah, that's the whole point. And that's why Leviticus is so vital, actually, as a book, and why it's at the center of Torah, because God is explaining how it is that he can dwell with sinful man. And you have this elaborate scheme of sacrifice and separation, which is basically the blueprint and infrastructure of the coming redemption of Christ. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, totally. Todd? They still sacrificed, and you have the progressive. We'd have to bring in just the whole concept of God's progressive revelation and patience. But there were sacrifices going all the way back to Cain and Abel. There was a little issue there. Renee?
I know it's not a question that can be answered, but I am actually really curious as to where we as in obviously Justin here says, and therefore I've had we're personally because we find this point through the seat from the sun also.
Yeah. You want me to explain the filioque in 2 minutes, Renee? Are you serious? So we'll get there. We'll talk about that. It is important. The Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. So we do that addition of and the Son is biblical and scriptural. You even see it in that passage, Genesis 15:26, because Jesus says, I will send. Right. You also have it implied, though, in the fact that it's the Father who sends his Spirit. He's never called the breather. And so even in his title and his name as the unbegotten Father, well, what establishes his fatherhood? It's his relationship to the Son. So even just in the statement, the Father sends his Spirit, you have the implicit relationship of the Father and Son, because he's called Father, not breather, right? Or expirator, right? So it's the Spirit of the Father and the Son. Yeah. We'll talk more. Wonderful. So this week we just looked at the relationship of the Spirit and the Father. Next week we'll talk about worship and the relationship of the Father bringing us to himself to worship by the Spirit. And we'll talk about indwelling as well. And then we'll talk in 2 weeks about the Spirit of Jesus. And I know these are all intertwined the way your questions are going, and we'll unfold them. Let me close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to meditate and to learn and to discuss about who you are. Based on how you have promised and how you've worked. And we thank you that you are faithful in all things. We ask that you would continue to be with us and to help us and prepare us for worship even this morning. In Christ's name, amen.